Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Good evening. How are you tonight? I was online at the BibleFrom30k.org, our website, and I'm looking through it, and they have done such a good job, Sam Garcia and the web team. And now if you go online, the BibleFrom30k.org, you can not only see all from Genesis updated up till now, but you can see, you can watch it. If you don't want to watch it, you can listen to it. You can download it. You can hear it in Spanish, not by me. The notes are on there. The handouts are on there. Photos from every Wednesday night. You might find yourself in the photos. There's a Bible quiz for every week, or you can purchase it. And I'm told by tomorrow, we're going to have all of the questions that have ever been sent in, either online or otherwise, and we're going to have the questions along with the answers. They'll all be posted, and we'll keep a running log of those questions and answers all the way through. So it's a good way, if you ever forget anything from these studies, to go back and refresh your mind, refresh your heart with them. So let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Judges, chapter 11, and for the remainder of the night, we'll finish out that book. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, in the midst of all of the fun and the great music and the banter back and forth and the pictures and the video, all of that is a wonderful addition. The very heart of tonight's gathering is worship and Bible study. And we place our hearts before you, the living God. Not only the living God, but our God, the Lord, our Master. And we pray, Lord, that in the process of teaching, as the process of us listening to your Spirit teach, that you might reveal things in our lives that maybe aren't right, or reaffirm something that is right, maybe a decision we've been contemplating. Encourage these, your people. Bless our gathering. We're hungry tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you grew up going to church? Show of hands, you grew up going to church. Keep them up for just a minute and look around and see how many people. Okay, hands down. How many of you, maybe though growing up going to church, were saved later on, not necessarily because of the church you grew up in? Raise your hands. Okay. Interesting statistic seen here. That just because one goes to church doesn't necessitate they're either hearing the truth or, though hearing it, are responding to it. So that you might say, in any church service at any given time, there could still be people in great and desperate need. True story I came across, kind of a bizarre story, but a 16-year-old girl was kidnapped and held hostage. She was captured, and for 4 months she was bound and hidden away. Guess where? In a church, a little church attic in Memphis, Tennessee. So think of the irony. Week after week, for 4 weeks, week after week, people would gather in the church and sing and worship and fellowship and read the Bible and get blessed, while at the same time, there was a hostage, someone in bondage, someone wanting to be rescued. Well, she was finally found by two maintenance workers and she was freed. But until then, she was a captive, a helpless captive in this church. Now, just think about that for a moment. A prisoner in church. Well, that, in a spiritual sense, can happen all the time. People who go to church, who hear truth, who sing songs, but who don't necessarily have their lives freed from the bondage that comes from Christ. Well, Israel was like that in a sense, in this sense. They thought, we're God's chosen people. We're okay. He chose us, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We have such a great lineage. We're a special group of people. And they were. They were special in that God selected them. But at the same time, because they started drawing away from the Lord who had saved them, away from the instructions that God gave them, though they were technically God's chosen people, they were still in deep bondage or going back that way. Now, we touched on that briefly last week as we covered the first 10 chapters of the book of Judges. And if you remember briefly, an overview, a recap, is that they went from conquest to compromise. They were conquerors of this new land under Joshua. They were king of the hill. They were taking all of the areas God had given to them. They were living in conquest, victory. But in Judges, they go from conquest to compromise. And we saw this sin cycle repeated over and over and over again. And there were phases, if you remember, to that sin cycle. Number one, they rebelled. Rebellion. They decided, this life of faith, this life of following God, these laws, these rules and regulations, it's not for us. They became enamored with other worship systems. Their neighbors were doing different things. They wanted to be a part of it. So they went from that, walking with the Lord, to rebellion. After rebellion came retribution. God allowed them to be sold into the people who worshiped those false gods so that they felt the oppression of captivity, which made them feel really bad. And so they cried out to the Lord in the third, which is repentance. God, we're sorry, we blew it, we bummed you out, help us. Which brought them into the fourth phase of the sin cycle, restoration. And then you'd think that maybe after one or two of those, they'd learn. They did it seven times. That's recorded at least in the book of Judges. So from conquest to compromise. Now tonight, in finishing this book, we're going to go from compromise to chaos. And the book ends, I'd love it to say, and they had a little white picket fence and they lived happily ever after. It doesn't end that way. It actually ends worse than how it begins. They go from compromise to chaos. And here's the principle. With the absence of authority comes the presence of anarchy. Take away authority and you will have in its place anarchy. And that's how the book will end. Every man does what is right in his own mind. Pure existentialism. That's how the book is going to end tonight. So, we're dealing with a period of history, roughly about 350 years of Israeli history, where 13 judges, deliverers, warriors, leaders, 12 men, one woman, we covered her last week, Deborah, deliver the children of Israel in that sin cycle. And they're brought back. So now we're in chapter 11. And chapter 11 and 12 give us the next judge, the ninth judge, a guy by the name of Jephthah. And there were enemies once again. They were flexing their muscles. These now were the Ammonites. And they're saying basically, we're the new kids on the block. We're going to take over. So, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. That is, he was an adept military man, a real fighter. But he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah, that is, through a harlot. He was an illegitimate son. Thus he was scorned, scorned by his stepbrothers and scorned by his community. Down in verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now when it says worthless men, these were idle men. They didn't have anything else going on in their life. They were bored. They wanted some action. They were kind of looking for a gang. Their own little family. And they found one with Jephthah. So like David in the wilderness, when Saul was chasing him and a band of men rallied around him, so it is now with Jephthah. Look down at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet with me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, that surely will be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Vows such as these were not compulsory. They were voluntary. They were made by someone just because, typically, for those who were pagans, out of superstition. You know, you've all made bargains with God growing up. "God, if you do this, I promise I'll go to church forever." Like the guy who was falling off of his house. He was up there with a hammer and nail, and he was nailing down some shingles, and he started sliding, and he prayed, "Oh God, I'm sorry. Just save me. Don't let me die. I promise I'll serve you forever. I'll be in church Sunday." Just then a nail caught him. He looked down and said, "Never mind, Lord. The nail took care of it." Well, here's a guy who makes a vow to the Lord. "Whatever comes out of my house will be dedicated completely to the Lord." Now, something to notice about Jephthah before we get into the weird part. He begins his battle wisely. He begins by talking to the Lord. He begins in prayer. He knew that he's not going to have any victory without the Lord. So he makes a vow. He's in communication with God. He wants victory, but he's not going to go out on his own. He has some sort of relationship with God. There was a pretty famous coach that told his players every time they lost a game these words: "Look, I told you what to do in order to win and not to lose. You didn't do what I told you, and now you lost." This coach was very adamant that you've got all of the gear needed to win the game, and you've got the instructions to win the game. But if you don't follow the instructions, you'll never win the game. And just like an athlete who can have all the right equipment, Christians can have all the right equipment: Bible, church, singing, victorious Christian living courses, discipleship classes, etc., etc. But unless we apply the instructions of the manufacturer to our lives, and I would say on a daily basis, we're not going to get very far. Something else I want to throw in. He made a vow. It was all his own vow. It wasn't because God told him to. He made a vow. In Leviticus chapter 27 and in Deuteronomy chapter, I think, 28, and in Numbers chapter 30, those are all chapters that give regulations on how to make a vow to the Lord. It governs the use of vows to the Lord. Now keep that in mind as we go on. Verse 32. "So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands." Verse 33. "Thus the people of Ammon were subdued." Verse 34. "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet with him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son or daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and he said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it.' So she said to him, 'My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon.' Then she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.' And so he said, 'Go.' Sent her away for 2 months. She went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so that at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite." Now, you know, you come across in the Bible every now and again a really weird story. It's sort of like Ripley's Believe It or Not. You know, Ripley's Believe It or Not, I was on their website, and, you know, there's some weird things that show up. Like a 1,500-pound pumpkin won the biggest pumpkin award this year up in Northern California, I think it was grown. 1,500 pounds. Another Ripley's Believe It or Not I found is there was a cow in Cambodia that was taken into custody by the police. It was arrested. Believe it or not. Because it was wandering out in traffic causing accidents. So they arrested the cow. And then they said, holy cow. No, I'm sorry, that's India. Okay, so they arrested the cow and then they found the owner and arrested the owner. Well, the Bible has stories sort of like that, you know, believe it or not stories, like Jacob when he put that lamb's wool on his arms and tried to smell real gnarly like an outdoorsman and have a deep voice. And he pulled a fast one over on his dad who thought he was his brother Esau. It's a weird story. Or the story of Balaam, who's trying to go away from the Lord and the donkey is holding him back. And finally, the donkey talks to him. That's a weird story. And then I think it's like Mr. Ed, right? There, look. Look at that. They found Mr. Ed playing ping pong. Believe it or not. Well, that's false. He didn't really play ping pong. But this story really did happen. And it's a weird one. You say, why did you just do that, Skip? Simply because I wanted to show you Mr. Ed playing ping pong. No, listen. What is going on here? Did this judge, Jephthah, in carrying out his vow that he made to the Lord, kill his daughter? Some people will say yes. You know, people who love to argue Bible stuff will love to take you to this story. And so they say, look, this man killed for the Lord his own daughter. I don't think so. Not necessarily. In fact, I don't believe that's at all what happened. And here's why. We know from the entire story, when we read it, that Jephthah had a good working knowledge of Old Testament law, Mosaic law. And he would have known that God strictly forbade human sacrifice. Number two, it was a spiritually dark time, granted. But if he were to have tried to kill his daughter, probably his neighbors, at least a few of them, would have stopped him. Like, this is madness. You're not going to do this. You remember the story of King Saul when he vowed a vow and Jonathan had broken the vow, so he tells his men, I'm going to kill Jonathan, my son. They step in and go, no, buckaroo, you're not going to kill your son. We're going to make sure that you don't do that. They stopped him from doing that. That probably would have happened here. Number three, let's say he was going to sacrifice his daughter. Where would he have done that at? Shiloh, the tabernacle. So can you imagine going up to a priest with your daughter? Here's my sacrifice, kill her. What priest in his right mind, or even if you had a demented priest, there'd be some priest that would hold him back. Number four, later on in the Bible, the prophet Samuel speaks of Jephthah favorably as a good man, a godly man, a man of faith, one that is an example of leadership. And in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. Several judges, including Jephthah, are mentioned as men of great faith who trusted in the Lord for the spoiling of their enemies' goods. If you look back in verse 31, it says, this is his vow now, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now you see the little word and. Hebrew scholars, the ones that I have studied, will say that the word and could also be translated or. And there are some translations that bear this out. So it could read, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet with me shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt sacrifice. In other words, if it's a person, I'll dedicate that person to the Lord. If it's an animal, I'll sacrifice that animal to the Lord. Now, this is what I think happened. When she came out, he was forlorn and bewildered because he knew he'd lost his daughter. He made a vow. So what did he do? He probably brought her to the tabernacle to serve in a capacity of being an attendant at the tabernacle for the rest of her life. There is a passage in Exodus 38 that refers to the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. And just as later on, young Samuel will be dedicated to the Lord for his service in the tabernacle, it seems that there were gals who were dedicated to serving their whole life. So, in being dedicated to the Lord, she wouldn't get married. She would be a perpetual virgin. And you'll notice in the text, that's the emphasis. They're not bewailing her death, they're bewailing her perpetual virginity. She's going to be dedicated. She won't be able to have her own family. She's not going to carry on her father's or the family's name. So that name goes out, so to speak, through that child in Israel. Now, chapter 12 mentions two more judges. We'll just note who they are briefly. One named Elon, the Zebulunite, and another guy by the name of Abdon, the Pirathonite. Aren't you glad you know who those guys are? They're in the Bible. They were judges. They served the Lord. They served their people. They're recorded. But the story moves on to several more chapters, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, through chapter 16. Perhaps the most famous judge of all, a guy by the name of Samson. Now, you know about Samson. A lot of you said, I grew up going to church. If you did, you know the story of Samson well. He's like the Superman, right, of the Old Testament. The Terminator of the Old Testament. Or the Transformer. This is Optimus Prime of the Old Testament. This guy had it all. Physically, but not morally. Imagine having the physical strength of an Arnold Schwarzenegger in the movies, but the morality of a Hugh Hefner in one person. That's Samson. That would be an accurate description of him. Joseph Parker, the British preacher at the time of Charles Spurgeon, said he was an elephant in strength, but a babe in weakness. I mean, this guy is unbelievable. He can rip lions' mouths apart. He can tie the tails of 300 jackals together, light them on fire to destroy the fields of the Philistines. He can carry doors on his back 38 miles. You know, some athletes work out with weights. He worked out with doors, gates. Carried the gates of the city 38 miles away. Even will later on bring down the house, literally, the temple of Dagon, the Philistine city. But morally, he was a wimp. He was a wimp. It's a sad story. God used him, but he could have been so much more. He was in line to be especially used as an instrument. So it's an interesting story. It's a fun story, but it's sad. Now, I'll admit, I'd love to have had Samson as my big brother. You know, no matter what's going on in school, no matter what they say about you, Samson, take care of him. You might like carry your car 38 miles away and dump it off somewhere. Now, verse 1 of chapter 13, we notice it begins very supernaturally, this man's life. An angel appears to his parents. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, this is the longest period of Philistine oppression on record. 40 years. They were under the thumb of the Philistines. Do you know who the Philistines were? I mean, we read a lot about them in this portion of the Old Testament. They were the enemy of Israel till David drove them out years later. They actually came from the area of Greece and Crete, so they were Europeans. They were seafaring people. And they were kicked out of that area. They migrated down south toward Egypt around 1200 BC, tried to invade Egypt, did invade Egypt, were kicked out of Egypt because they failed to successfully invade. So they then settled along the coast just north of Egypt in an area we call today the Gaza Strip. And there they settled and encroached upon the people of Israel. And you read about five Philistine cities in the Old Testament. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. Those are the five Philistine cities where their strongholds were. Something else. These people had the edge on weaponry. That is, they knew metallurgy. They knew how to work with iron and form weapons, and so they definitely had a fighting edge against the children of Israel. Verse 2, there was a certain man from Zora, of the family of the Danites. So he was from the tribe of Dan, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now, you are barren and have borne no children. But you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink any wine or similar drink, not to eat anything unclean." This is fascinating to me. Samson is one of the few people in the Bible whose birth is pre-announced. Think about that. There's only a few that have that privilege. Isaac was one of them. John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were the others. And Samson. So it begins very supernaturally. "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So, what do we know right now? We know that God has great plans for Samson. He's to be a man of God, a man of the Spirit. But he turns out to be a man of what? The flesh. Chosen by God, pre-announced before he's born. A man of God has all that is necessary, but he becomes a man of the flesh. It says here he takes a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow is a vow of holiness, a vow of separation. If you want to write it down, Numbers chapter 6 spells out the law of the Nazarite. Completely voluntary, usually. The Jewish Mishnah, a commentary on Judaism, says the typical vow of the Nazarite lasted 30 days. Sometimes it could last up to 100 days. On very rare occasions was there a lifelong Nazarite vow. John the Baptist, it seems, was a lifelong Nazarite. And Samson was the other one. Oh, there is an instance in the New Testament of another Nazarite vow. Paul the Apostle, toward the end of the book of Acts, goes to Jerusalem. He pays for the fellows in the temple to go through their vow of separation. That's a Nazarite vow. And he takes the vow himself, probably for a 30-day period. What did a Nazarite do? Number one, he could never drink wine while he's having this vow. He could not eat grapes, no raisins, no grape juice. Nothing from the fruit of the vine, because that spoke of joy. And in refraining from that, he was saying, "I desire for this period of time to focus on the simple life." Number two, he didn't cut his hair. He let it grow long. In fact, natsir is a Hebrew word that means the unpruned vine, hence the term Nazarite. You're going to look like an unpruned vine. Just kind of scraggly and gnarly. Why? That was a sign of humiliation. And number three, they could never touch a corpse. You'd say, who wants to anyway? Well, what if your relative dies and you have to attend to your relative? Under a Nazarite vow, you couldn't even touch your closest relative who died. That was the Nazarite vow. Vow of separation, a vow of holiness. Let's see what happens. Verse 24. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, which means of the sun, or sunny boy. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manahedan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now that is the secret of Samson's strength. Not his long hair. Not that he worked out at the gym and lifted those doors every day. Secret of his strength was the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is what I want you to walk away with Samson. He had natural advantages and spiritual privileges. Natural advantages, spiritual privileges. Having both of those is no guarantee for success. As soon as the Lord begins to move upon you and selects you for whatever service, or even if you decide, like the Nazarite, I'm going to be dedicated in holiness to the Lord. As wonderful as that is, and don't let what I'm about to say stop you from that, understand something. There's an enemy on the prowl. Who watches and listens for such commitments to God and would love to stop you dead in your tracks. And the way he'll try is he'll examine you. He actually already knows you pretty well, probably better than a lot of you know yourselves. He knows what your most weak link, your weakest link, your Achilles heel is. And that is where he's going to attack. And so he's going to try to slow you down enough to pick you off. It's like if you go to the fair or Disneyland, there's those shooting galleries and you pay your money and you got your gun, and you'll notice the easiest ones to shoot aren't the ones that are moving fast, but the ones that are standing still or barely moving. So Satan's idea is to get you slowed down enough in your commitment and find the weakest part of your character and decimate you. You say, well, then I'm not going to commit myself very much to the Lord. Do it, because greater, stronger, better is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So you are on the winning team. Don't let Satan scare you. Just be aware he knows your weak point. You should know it too. Verse 1, chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now watch this. He went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. What a good little boy. Oh, it was lust at first sight. That's really what it was. It seems he didn't even know her, but she was pretty enough to catch his eye, and that was the basis of his choice. Of course, many men still make the same mistake. They'll see a pretty face or a pretty body, and they go, I'm in love. No. Hold on a minute. The media hasn't helped men in our culture as well. They haven't. The media has created the virtual woman. The virtual woman is one, really a woman who doesn't exist. And so the guy goes, I know exactly who I want to marry. She'll have the IQ of an Einstein. She'll have the body of an Olympic athlete. She'll be a supermodel and a godly Christian. And miraculously, she'll like me. I don't know how, but... So he's on the prowl for something that the media says exists. And by the way, stores don't help. Have you ever looked at a mannequin? No, seriously. Next time you're in a store, go close to a mannequin. A mannequin is the size of an emaciated human being. I mean, it's like anybody who would actually like a mannequin will like be dead the next day. Their waist is like about that big around. Okay. So he said, I want this chick as my wife. He wanted the pretty girl. So here's what happens. What is recorded next are a series of exploits against the Philistines. Samson and his parents go back toward Timnah. And as they're going on the road, a lion comes out. Samson steps in, grabs the lion, and rips open his jaw, his mouth, like it were a goat, effortlessly. Verse 7, he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, he returned to get her. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. When Samson returns from Timnah and he goes home, he's having a feast with 30 of his closest Philistine buddies. And he decides, I'm going to pose a riddle. Based on what I just saw on the road with that lion. If they can figure out the riddle that I pose, they can go on a shopping spree. Basically 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. Whoever can guess this riddle. Here it is, verse 14. He said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. So here's these Philistines, they're just racking their brain trying to figure this out. What does he mean, sweet? What does he mean, fierce? They couldn't figure it out. So what do they do? Well, they're Philistines. So they go to this gal, his wife, Samson's wife, and they threaten her. Look, lure the information out of here or you're dead. So, verse 16, Samson's wife wept upon him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you've not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I haven't even explained it to my mother or father. So should I explain it to you? So, do you think this is a good marriage? Just based upon this little interaction. I haven't even told mom and dad yet. Why should I tell you? Doesn't it say leave father and mother and cleave unto your wife? I guess he forgot that part. This is not a healthy relationship. First of all, she's not an Israelite. She doesn't share the same worship system. It's an unequal yoke. And it's not a good relationship to begin with. Verse 17. Now, she wept on him 7 days. That's too much for any man to take. While their feast lasted. Not a good feast. And it happened on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed so much. And she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. You know, there's a proverb that I think fits here pretty well. Proverbs 27 says, the continual dripping on a rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. She dripped 7 straight days. He just said, I'm done. I'll tell you anything you want to know. This is worse than enemy torture. Verse 18. So the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. You know what he means by that. His heifer is his. Yeah, this is not a compliment. A heifer is a cow who has not yet born young and thus is very stubborn. In other words, look, she dug it out of me because she wept every day. You've been plowing with my heifer. Okay. Samson had great potential. But because he lacked the power within to fight the power without, he fell. There's a nuclear submarine called the Thresher. It has the ability to go very deep under the ice all the way to the Arctic Pole, submerged under the ice cap. However, one time, one of these submarines went too low, below its depth rating, and though the hull was thick steel, it imploded, like crushing a little piece of paper. Thick steel. Couldn't stand the pressure. But at that same low depth, there's little fish that survive. Their skin is very thin and frail, and yet it survives. You know why? Inside that little fish is enough pressure to withstand the pressure from outside, the water pressure. And that's the point I want to make with Samson and us. We all face pressure from the world on a number of levels. We need power within to match the power without, or we'll fall. All of us. And that power is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him from time to time. But because he didn't walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit wasn't a living, vital force within him. He collapsed. Speaking of that, verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So he paid them off. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house, verse 20, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. These dirty Philistines, you know, they plowed with his heifer. He paid them off. They didn't care. They took his wife and gave her to his best man. So chapter 15, he's really torqued. He burns their crops. Ties the tails of 30 jackals or foxes together. The Philistines retaliate by burning his wife. Burning her family, her father. So he's angrier, gets the jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 Philistines with it. Chapter 16, Samson goes right into enemy territory, right down into Gaza. finds a prostitute, sleeps with her. While he's with this prostitute, can you tell what his big problem is in life, by the way? Women. He's surrounded by the enemies. He escapes, carries the doors of their city 38 miles away. Verse 4, it happened that he loved a woman. Here's another one. In the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. She must have been a knockout. Got his attention. And the lords of the Philistines, verse 4, came up and said to her, entice him and find out what is the great, where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. The devil knew Samson very well. Satan and his minions, who are dispatched in this world, who are living in a surveillance mode of human beings on a daily basis, had studied Samson and knew that his weakness was the opposite sex. So in knowing where our weakness lies, that's where Satan will bait his hook. It says in the book of James, each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And the word enticed could be translated to have a hook baited. Now, if you've gone fishing, you always hide the hook, typically. You don't have like flashing hook and little arrows that point, this is the hook, bite here. You cover the hook with something attractive for the fish to eat. The fish, in biting it, doesn't consider the hook only the bait. That's how Satan will work with us. Just like David, who saw Bathsheba, that was the bait. David didn't see the hook that night when he walked out in his house. He didn't see what's coming later on. He didn't see his two sons would follow into the same sin. He didn't think about the rape of his daughter. He didn't think about the death of his son. All that were repercussions because of that. Verse 6, so Delilah said to Samson. Now, I can only think she said it something like, honey, please tell me. I can't do it. I can't even do it. Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. She just comes right out and says it. Honey, baby, I want to see you go down. So just tell me right now, where's the secret of your strength? Because I'm going to find out and take care of that. She probably had feelings for him. I don't want to doubt that. But she had more feelings for the money that was offered. That was her great enticement. And Samson seemed to like this. It's like he knows what's going on. She tells him right up front, hi, I'm from the devil. I'm going to tempt you. Okay, good. Fair enough. He knew it, but he played with it. He wanted to see how far he could take this. So he says, well, if you bind me with seven fresh bowstrings, I'll be as weak as any other man. So she does it. Seven fresh bowstrings. And then she says, the Philistines are upon you. He snaps them like they're threads. And then she, like his other wife, I can't believe it. You don't love me. You lied to me. What? You've been deceiving me. I know, but you lied to me. So then he says, okay, if you bind me with new ropes, I'll be as weak as any other man. New ropes, while he falls asleep, go on him. He wakes up, breaks them like nothing. She weeps again. You don't love me. You've deceived me. You didn't tell me. Finally says, look, if you weave my hair into the web of a loom, I'll be as weak as any other man. She lulls him to sleep, does that with his hair. He wakes up, breaks free, but she's getting closer. He mentioned his hair. He's wanting to see how far he can go with his temptation before it's too late. Verse 16, it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so his soul was vexed to death. Well, I just read the scripture and you laughed. It's amazing what you find in this book. I don't want to put all the blame on these ladies who did this to him. After all, he picked them. Verse 17, he told her, notice this, all his heart, and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head. I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man. Again, he could see this temptation. He seemed to like it. It shows the power of the flesh to destroy good judgment. We see it all the time. The power of the flesh to destroy good, sound judgment. Now, Samson's fleshly instinct was to be aroused by Delilah. She was a knockout. He still had the power of choice. You could say, well, he had a sexual addiction. He had the power of choice. He could have woken up and said, you know what? You're a liar. You're a deceiver. Because these guys have been coming in. This is like the third or fourth time. Get out of here. Or he could have walked away. With his life of temptation, he failed to use the power of choice. Okay, let me give you an illustration of temptation that I found helpful. We don't have one out here tonight, but a lot of times we have a black piano, right? If you lift up the lid on a piano, on the bottom, see, if you sit on the bench, there's three pedals. The right pedal is the sustain pedal. That means when you hit a note, it continues to ring. The dampers are off of the strings and it resonates. If you were to open the lid of a piano and push down the right sustain pedal and not even touch a note, but sing a note into the top of a piano, you'll hear it sing back to you. Your voice will resonate a frequency and the string will vibrate, at least one, maybe two. That's how temptation works. Satan calls, we're aroused, we resonate. Now with the piano, the strings are meant to vibrate, but they're not meant to vibrate to a voice, but to the strike of a hammer. So the piano, if it could speak and you sang to it, would tell you it was turned on. When you push the sustain pedal and went, ah, and went back at you. So when you're tempted and the Satan calls and you start resonating in your flesh and your impulses, what do? Close the lid. If you close the lid of the piano, you won't have that effect. So when Satan calls, you don't have to talk to him. Well, Satan, let's have a conversation. First of all, I want to rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Second of all, I want to say this. I want to say, don't even talk to him. Shut the lid. Don't talk to the devil about God. Don't talk to the devil about yourself. Talk to God about the devil. Pray. That's the secret of your strength. Close the lid. You have choice. Walk away from it. It's amazing the power that choice has. Well, the Philistines came, and verse 20, she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before, as other times, and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. That's one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. He woke up. He thought, I've still got it. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Some time back, I went to grab a little razor that I had. It's the kind that you recharge it, and then you can, I especially want to trim the gray hairs that seem to be coming out. So I went to grab this little trimmer, pulled it out, turned it on, and went, it just died. It hadn't been recharged. Now, I didn't know that. It wasn't plugged in. It was sitting in the cradle, but it wasn't plugged in. So I grabbed it, not knowing that the power had gone out of it. The battery was dead. That's what it was with Samson. His battery was empty. He had no connection of commitment or covenant with his God. The Nazarite vow had been broken. Philistines took him, put out his eyes, verse 21, and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. That's what slaves did. That was their task. However, the hairs of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. So there's a feast for their god called Dagon. Dagon was the fish god, half man, half fish. He was in the temple. And here is a typical Philistine temple. Two floors. They would often assemble on the roof or on the second level. In the center was an image to Dagon, their god. They would gather around it. So the weight of the temple typically was toward the center. Underneath were pillars holding it up. I found an interesting article from an archaeologist by the name of James Monson, vice president of the American Institute of Holy Land Studies, who discovered an unusual construction, probably a Philistine temple, he said, of like adobe mud bricks, suspended on pillars, and right in the center were two wooden pillars close to each other, beefier than the others, on stone bases that would maintain most of the weight of the temple where above stood that great image and all the people around it. So there's Samson underneath. They can see him probably through some cutout hole. And he decides, I'm going to pray once more to see if God will give me strength back again. Verse 30, Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. And so the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed with his life. What a sad picture of a man who could have been a great man of God. Yes, a judge. Yes, mightily used to deliver the children of Israel from the scourge of the Philistines. However, in increments, it never really got rid of the Philistines. They're going to be in the land for another 100+ years. He could have assembled an army. They could have prayed, worshiped, and got out and probably defeated all the Philistines. It's very sad. And it shows me that sin has the power to enslave like it did him. He died as a slave. The Bible says Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. We're all being tempted. It does not have to control you, though. I had a weird dream the other night. I woke up in my dream. I was in heaven, and there was Peter. You know, Peter, the guy who's in all the jokes. And he says, welcome, and he's showing me around heaven. And I notice on all the walls of heaven, there's clocks. And underneath the clocks are names. And I said, well, Peter, what are these? And Peter said, well, these are sin meters. I go, really? Yeah, every time somebody on earth commits a sin, you see where it's registered with their name, the clock makes one complete revolution. So he showed me mine. I saw some other people that I recognized here tonight. They were there. You were there. I saw Niels right up in the front row. But I couldn't find Nix, you know, our worship leader. So I said, Peter, I see all these people around here, but where's Nick Crespo's? And Peter said, oh, we moved his clock down in the basement. We're using it for a fan. Okay, I really didn't have a dream. And Nick really is a good guy. Now let's finish up this book. We have just a few moments. Chapter 17 through 21. I said the book ends really worse than how it begins. This is the ending of the book. The last few chapters read like a soap opera that make no sense at all. Most soap operas don't make any sense. This is like that. After chapter 16, we lose a steady chronology in the book of Judges. We don't know what the rest of these stories told in the remainder of the book are attached to. We have no time period. We know it's during the book of Judges, but it's probably not chronological. These are three episodes, three cameos, three cross sections of life to show the reader how bad it was during that time. So, the first one in chapter 16, or chapter 17, is the idolatry of a family, a single family, headed up by a man named Micah, who lived in Ephraim. So it's the sin of a family. Chapter 18 is the idolatry of a whole tribe, the tribe of Dan, who migrate from south to north and destroy a people group and set up false images. And then chapter 19 is the story of the entire nation fallen into idolatry, but their reaction to one tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, in things getting really, really bad. So look at Judges chapter 19. We're going to look at a few verses. Let me sum it up. We don't have much time. There was a hillbilly Levite from the mountains, the hills of Ephraim. He had a concubine from Bethlehem. Concubine's like another wife. Levites were not ever supposed to have concubines. He had one. His concubine had an affair with another man and then ran off back home to Bethlehem to live with her dad. This hillbilly Levite goes down to Bethlehem to fetch her back to himself, stays a few days, and now is migrating back up toward Ephraim to go to Shiloh, the house of the Lord. He stops in a little town called Gibeah. He's going to spend the night in the open square. A Gibeonite man says, "Oh no, you're not going to stay the night here. This is a weird place. Come and stay with me." He takes his concubine and the man goes to stay with this man of Gibeah. While he's there, the men of the city surround the house. Now think of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. Same kind of an episode. They surround the city and they cried out because they want to have homosexual relations with the visitor. They said, "Send that guy out. We want to have sex with him." The host says, "Oh no, this is horrible. Look, take his concubine and abuse her all night if you like. And take my daughter and abuse her all night if you like." That's how bad it had gotten. These girls get kicked out of the house and are gang raped. And the concubine dies. So the next morning, verse 27, chapter 19, "When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house, went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands in the threshold. And he said to her, 'Get up and let us be going.' But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey. The man got up and went to his place. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel." See what's happening? He took the corpse, cut it up into 12 pieces, and wrapped it up and put it in the mail to all of the tribal heads of the 12 tribes of Israel to arouse them from their complacency, to say, "Look at how bad it is down here." So they all are ready to fight. And chapter 20, they attack the town of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. You know, I don't agree with Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher, but he said something that I do agree with. He said, "If God is dead, then everything is permissible." If God is dead, think of the atheist position taken to an extreme. If there is no God, everything is permissible. That's how bad it's gotten in Israel. Now they gather together to fight against this little tribe of Benjamin, but there's a lot of Benjamites. So it took a few tries. The children of Israel, all of the tribes together, could not destroy Benjamin. Finally, they did. 26,000 people thereabouts were destroyed from Benjamin, and only 600 remained. It almost wiped out an entire tribe in Israel. Chapter 21, take you all the way down to verse 24, sums it all up. "So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is what happens when the ACLU has their way. When every person does what is right in their own eyes, and when you systematically disassemble all of the values that were once held dear by a nation who held to moral absolutes when those are year after year, generation after generation, dismantled and tossed out. You'll have a nation where everybody does what is right in their own eyes, which is part of their agenda. Two New York researchers concerning the United States of America, after examining the value system of our nation, said this, quote, "We choose the laws of God we want to believe in. There is absolutely no moral consensus anymore in this country. We are a law unto ourselves." Ladies and gentlemen, that's why we need to meet often, to find out what this book tells us. Because these are God's standards, God's values. And at one time, we were one nation under God. We are not that anymore. But you can be one person under God, one family under God, one man, one woman under God, but only by a willing submission to His control in your life. Walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Heavenly Father, as we now conclude this book, and we've seen some great men and women, at the same time, some disturbing episodes to show us what happens when there is no central spiritual authority and everyone gets to do whatever they want. Lord, we humbly bow before You and before Your control over us. We want to be servants. We glory in being Your slaves. We don't want our own freedom. We want You to be master over us. And if someone here is not that yet, I pray there would be a surrender of their life to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our prayer watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.